Welcome, welcome everybody to church. My name is Josh. I'm the minister here at 6 p.m. It's great to see you all here. I've decided Adrian felt the last passage he gave me was too easy, 1 Corinthians 13, one of the best passages in the whole Bible, so he decided to give me a slightly trickier one tonight. So how about we pray that God would be with us, that we'd have humble hearts to receive what he has to say to us tonight. Let's talk to God now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you are a God of peace, that you have given us peace in our lives by giving us your Son, so we can have peace with you and peace with each other, that we can have loving relationships that seek to build one another up in Christ and glorify him in all that we do. We do pray now that you, as we come to your word, that you would humble our hearts to receive what you have to say with thanksgiving and joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you do have your Bible there, please keep it open to 1 Corinthians 14. It's going to help you follow along as we go through the word tonight. You also have your outlines there that you can use to kind of follow along where we're going. But 1 Corinthians 14 is all about what we should do when we gather together. And in particular, what we're looking at tonight, how we should do what we do when we gather. And this chapter gets really practical for us as a church, not only for figuring out what we should do, but what we don't do as we meet each week. I want you to imagine just for a second that you have been invited to start a brand new church. There is absolutely no pressure from anyone else on what you should or shouldn't do. It is completely up to you. What would you do? What would you do as a church when you gathered? How would you do it and why? You know, for some people, they'd say, what is key for me is to get back to what the church was like in the book of Acts. Right back at the start, back at the church's foundings. They look at the early church and then they look at the traditions that we have now and all the add-ons that church seems to have. And they just think, look, it's all getting just a bit confused and muddled. I just want to kind of strip it all back. I want church to be what it's meant to be like. And so for these people, they want to meet in houses rather than kind of church buildings like this one, because they think that is more true to what you see in the Bible. They want to create these little communities that are heavily involved in each other's lives. That's how they want to do church. For other people, they say, what is key for me is to make sure that we experience a real encounter with God, a real encounter with God as we gather. They look at many of the churches and they think, look, they're just far too academic. There's too much head and not enough heart. There's not enough emotional connection with God. And so people like this, well, they want to create a church that is heavily focused on emotional elements. There is this real focus on music, inspirational messages, messages that don't really focus so much on the Bible, but truly are inspiring. They focus on mood lighting and lots of opportunities for you to express yourself. And then there are others who would say, look, the key for what we should do in church is whether or not it's relevant or not. Whether or not it engages unbelievers. They look at church and they see just how weird it must be to someone who doesn't regularly come. And so that determines what's in and what's out for them. Will what we do make the outsider feel welcome? Will what we do make the outsider want to come in and join us? And you know what? I think we can see these realities today with the kind of hipster churches that maybe look a bit more like a nightclub than your typical church building, who are run by good-looking gurus with luscious beards and very, very, very tight pants. This is not one of those churches. Just in case that disappoints you, I'm sorry. But welcome. Now, there are some helpful things in all of these approaches. It would be good if we were a little bit more of a tight-knit community. And it's true that sometimes we don't engage very well with our emotions. And we should be mindful of how we reach unbelievers. However, the Bible says that none of these things is the deciding factor in figuring out what we should do when we gather a church or how we should do it. No, the key factor is way more basic than that. And that's what Paul has been speaking about in chapter 14. We heard about it last week. Verse 1, have a look. Paul says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. I mean, that's what Adrian showed us last week, didn't he? That we should pursue love. And the way that we do that is to eagerly desire to be zealous for prophecy happening in church. He summarized it this way. If we prophesy without love, we are nothing. If we love without proclaiming the word of God, we achieve nothing. Paul says, this is what you should do when you meet together as the church. Proclaim the word of God in love to one another. So that's what we should do. But in verses 26 and 40, Paul says, this is how you should do that when you come together. And he starts by talking about the purpose of the gathering there in verse 26. And it's all that we should build believers up. Verse 26. What then, brothers and sisters, whenever you come together, each one has a hymn, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything is to be done for building up. So if we sing a song, or we hear a sermon, or someone shares their testimony, they lead us in prayer, it should be done, says Paul, for the edification or for the building of the church. What is the point of speaking and doing these things, says Paul? It's to build each other up. And if you're not building each other up, what's the point of what you're doing? Paul made the same point back in verse 12. He says, so also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to excel in building up the church. I mean, this is the basic principle behind the purpose of our gatherings. This helps us what figures out what's in and what's out and how we should do it. We don't just think about ourselves. We don't just think about what we want to do. We ask, how does this help build the church? And that's why Paul is talking about order in the gatherings of Christians. And so let me ask you, do you share Paul's zeal for building up the church of God? Are you intensely interested? Or do you earnestly desire your words and actions to gather and build up others? I mean, do you see the whole point of getting together as encouraging, comforting, strengthening, and instructing so that others are built up in the faith? I mean, the idea that Paul uses here is the same concept as building a house. Paul is saying when we come to church, we come like we're construction workers, like we're bricklayers. It's a picture of hard work with a clear, focused goal. We're here for building each other up in faith. You know, back in my 20s, which, yes, was a long time ago, I went on this thing called Beach Mission. A bunch of you go on it now. I went to one in Coffs Harbour. Beach Mission, if you don't know what it is, it's where a bunch of Christians go away on teams up and down the New South Wales coast during the summer holidays. And they share the gospel with unbelievers. And usually you do it in a caravan park. Now, the group that I led the teenagers section. And we had about 30 or 40 teens come along every single day. And they'll play some games with them. They'll hear a short talk from the Bible and enjoy some food. But I trained our leaders that the key time wasn't the games. It wasn't the fun activities, and we did a whole bunch of fun stuff with them. We got to go water skiing with them and tubing. It was a lot of fun. But I said the Bible teaching and the conversations you have with the teens about Jesus over some food, that's what it's all about. Because during this time, the leader's job was to get alongside the teens and talk with them about what they've been hearing from the Bible and convince them to put their trust in Jesus. You see, they were prophesying. They were building the church. And keeping that focus radically transformed how the program ran and what it was all about. It was all about building. I'm going to tell you, it was hard work. I mean, it's hard to think about questions that are going to get teens talking about Jesus. It's hard getting teens talking about anything, let alone Jesus. It was awkward work. A lot of the teens were like, why are these weirdos talking to us about Jesus all the time? I just don't get this. I want to play the games and get out of my way. But it was good work. because it served a purpose. We were building. When you come to church, do you come to do the hard work of building? Do you see church as this continuous construction site where you turn up for work? You see, I think the problem is a lot of the time we might be nice. We might be thoughtful. We might even be helpful to each other. But I think we often forget that we come here to build. So one woman is talking to another woman over supper. Ask how your week. Yeah, it's going okay. But actually, at uni, I'm having some real problems with somebody in my course. They're always riding my back. In fact, they're making my life a living hell. They're kind of bullying me. It's really tough. And the other woman says, you know what? That's horrible to hear. Some people just don't get it. They don't know how to relate. I'm really sorry to hear that. And I hope next week is better for you. Or a guy is chatting with another guy at gospel team. And he's telling him how he can't find any work. And the other guy's like, oh, that really sucks. Is there anything I can do for you to help you out? Is there anything you need in the meantime? Now, in both those situations, those people were very nice and understanding, weren't they? They're thoughtful. They were even constructively helpful. But they weren't building. They weren't zealously seeking after words that can encourage, strengthen, and instruct and comfort in the faith. But what if they were? So one woman says to the other over supper, actually, that just sounds really stressful. And it's terrible that this person is making your life so difficult. It just makes you so angry, doesn't it? But you know what? I remember the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. How Jesus says, you know, we should turn the other cheek. And I wonder if this is a good opportunity for you to do what Jesus did and live the way Jesus did. Maybe we can pray about that now. Now, that is a condensed version of a much longer conversation. I'm not that emotionally unintelligent as a man, as a Sydney Anglican minister, but you get the idea. Or the guy says, now this probably is the whole conversation. The guy says, yeah, look, that sucks, mate. Let me know if you need anything, but remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. God cares for the sparrows and the flowers of the field. How much more does he care for you? Keep trusting Jesus even when it's hard. How about we pray about it now? See, in our gatherings, over supper, in our gospel teams, even when we kind of hang out with each other, we're there to build. So take every opportunity to build each other up in the faith. Look, I'm not saying that every conversation has to be deep and meaningful one. We're all crying and hugging at the end and it's a Hallmark moment. I'm not saying you need to spend every second of church over supper shouting Bible verses at one another. Yes, there's a time for lighthearted conversations. There is a time for fun and tangents. Just ask my gospel team. I'm usually the one who takes us on them. But it's not why we gather. Don't forget, we turn up each Sunday for work. And don't let the fun and the tangents get in the way of doing that work. Well, in the rest of the chapter, we see Paul urges us to be structured and intentional in how we go about building up this church. That we should actually have a plan to what we do and we should prepare for it. And the first thing he calls for is restraint amongst the people who gather. Verses 27 and 28, he says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, there are to be only two or at most three, each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no interpreter, that person is to keep silent in the church and speak to himself and God. Paul says only two or three should speak in tongues or literally other languages, and only if there is an interpreter. Paul says if there are people who can speak in other languages in the gathering and they want to say something, but there is no one there to actually interpret what is being spoken, then they should remain silent. Why? Because speaking in a language that no one else can possibly understand doesn't build up the church. It doesn't create unity. It doesn't bring peace within the church of God. And the inability to understand each other isn't a sign of the Spirit, but of God's judgment. Just think back to the Tower of Babel. In his judgment, God creates disunity amongst the people of the world as he confuses their languages, so they can no longer work together. When we can't understand each other, it creates disunity amongst us. It doesn't build us up. And so Paul says that person should be silent in the gathering. And then he talks about a bit later on those who prophesy. He says, look, two or three. And when you're doing it, kind of don't all have a go. Because imagine if every single one of us here tonight decided to do a 50-minute prophecy. We'll never leave. Or imagine if all of us were prophesying over the top of each other. It would be absolute chaos and we wouldn't build each other up. See, Paul calls for silence at times amongst believers because we can love in both what we say and what we choose not to say, says Paul. So you can be loving in the way that you speak and you can be loving in times when you remain silent. And then he says you need to actually weigh up prophecies there in verse 29. When it comes to prophecy, call cause for them to be weighed and not just accepted. And I've got to tell you, as Christians, this is the big difference, I think, between the Word of God and prophecy as we see described here in 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 29, it says, two or three prophets should speak and others should evaluate. In other words, prophecy does not have the same authority as God's Word. See, God's Word, when you hear it, you should accept it, believe it, and act on it. But a prophecy, you actually need to weigh up. Is this true or isn't it true? And the way that you weigh it up is by going back to the Bible. Is what this person is saying actually in line with what Scripture says? You see, we must not accept prophecy just as direct message from God that can never be questioned. I think Paul is saying prophecy in these last days is not like the prophecy you see in the Old Testament, where those prophets said, thus says the Lord. Those were direct words from God speaking to his people. These prophecies, said Paul, should be weighed and measured and evaluated. What this chapter teaches us is that we mustn't see prophecy as described in 1 Corinthians 14 the same way even the apostles received a direct word from the Lord. We're not simply to assume because someone is prophesying they are necessarily telling the truth. We have to challenge and question what each other say. Not in some critical spirit, but in a spirit that is hungry for the truth about God. Prophecy should always be weighed against the Word of God, and that means no matter how spectacular someone's prophecy might seem, it can still be tested. You know, I think sometimes I've met Christians who have met somebody who's given this spectacular prophecy, a prophecy that they're like, there's no way they could have known that. And so from that moment on, they decide that person's prophecies can no longer be challenged and they must be more spiritual than any other Christian they've ever met. But I'll give you a quick example. I heard once of a man who said God gave him a prophecy in his life that he and his wife should give up their unwanted child for adoption so they could pursue their dreams of becoming missionaries overseas. Now, regardless of what happened after that, that man should have rejected that thought because the Bible clearly says that is not the godly thing to do. Any prophecy, no matter how spectacular it might seem, must be tested against the Word of God. And the last thing I want to say about this is I think often prophecies don't actually have to be that spectacular. Given what the Bible has to say about prophecy, I don't see any reason at all that prophecy can't be, for lack of a better word, much more ordinary. You see, if someone offers a word of encouragement or a word of strengthening to you or a word of instruction, they're prophesying. You know, whether it's a gospel team or supper or one-to-one, if you're offering a word of encouragement from the Bible, then you are prophesying. I mean, this is what the prophet Joel was looking forward to in these last days where God pours out his Spirit upon all of us. And we're all prophesying to one another. We shouldn't be quick, I think, to draw lines the Bible doesn't. So let me finish this by saying this is what I think prophecy is according to Paul here. I think prophecy is the act of offering a true word of strengthening, encouragement, comfort, or instruction to the church. That's what I think he's talking about here. But also, prophecy should be controlled in the gathering. Look at verse 30. But if something has been revealed to another person sitting there, the first prophet should be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that everyone may learn and everyone may be encouraged. And the prophet's spirits are subject to the prophets, since God is not the God of disorder, but of peace. Do you see what Paul is saying? Prophecy is not a picture of God somehow possessing your body, and then this big booming voice kind of comes forth from your mouth. No, you're in control of what you say when you give the prophecy, because God is not the God of disorder, says Paul, but peace. Now, that might not be the idea we expected. For those of you who have fallen asleep, if I'm going to ask you this question, if I were to ask you what is the opposite of disorder, you would usually think it is order. Well done. That's not how Paul sees it. The opposite of disorder is peace, he says. And I think that's because disorder creates division. I mean, look at the church of Corinth. But God creates peace. And peace produces real loving relationships with God and with each other. I mean, just think back to that first reading in Genesis. The whole reason the world is ordered is to create peaceful relationships between us and God and between each other. An ordered gathering creates loving relationships between God and his people, where we love each other and we realize it is not about us, but it's about building up the church for the glory of our great God. Well, the last instruction that he gives about order is to do with order in the church and women. From the end there, verse 33, it says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but to submit themselves as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, since it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, that sounds really harsh, doesn't it? That sounds like the apostle is saying women should never utter a word in the gathering of God's people. Whoops. We've already done it, I think, 3 times tonight. And we've got a bunch of people coming up to do some more stuff for us. So let me try to be clear on what I think Paul is and isn't saying. And please hear me in love and the apostle in love as we think about these verses. First of all, I don't think this is a cultural argument. I don't think Paul has somehow heard the women in Corinth are particularly vocal or loud or constantly interrupting the gathering. Because he says, as in all the churches of all the saints, I think this is an instruction to the churches across the world. I don't think he's particularly as well singling out women to be silent, because he's just told some men earlier who were talking when they shouldn't be to be silent. Then I also don't think that Paul is saying women can't ever speak in church, ever. I mean, we've already had Rach and Vanita and Sarah up here. We're about to have Ro and Roz come up a bit later on. We have women share their testimonies and pray for us and encourage us all the time up the front. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says women can pray and they should prophesy in the gathering. So Paul isn't saying that women can't say anything ever. And so I think the best way to understand what Paul is saying here is in its context. I think Paul is talking about women in their role of submitting to authority of male leadership within the church. Leadership that is to reflect Christ's example of leadership. What Paul is talking about here is weighing up of prophecy, that it should be done by the leaders, the elders of the church. And Paul says this elsewhere, men need to step up and lovingly take relationship in leadership, both in the church and in their families. It's their job to lovingly lead. It's their job to help everyone understand who Christ is and to make sure that he's preached amongst God's people faithfully and truthfully. And I think he's saying the women's role, says Paul, is to lovingly submit to that leadership as a way to build up the church and to help the world see what it looks like for men and women to live and serve together under the rule of Christ, as we help each other partner as we grow in our faith. Now, I realize that is a very short explanation of what is an important issue. And so if you want to talk to me more about that whole thing, then please come and speak to me a little bit after the service, and we can have a loving conversation about what I think God's good word is saying here. But what does this all mean for us as we gather? That our gatherings are ordered and intentional. You know, I think it's interesting just how planned Paul is in what he says we should do and how we should do it. There is a very good case here for rosters and service leaders and an outline that kind of structures what we're going to do next. However, I do have a very gentle challenge for us as a church. I've sometimes noticed in conversations that I've had that people think that if something is too intentional or too planned, then it loses its spirituality and is not helpful for believers. There can sometimes be this belief amongst Christians that spontaneity equals spirituality. And it's only when things kind of, I don't know, just happen naturally that they are of value. But if you remember the point of gathering together is for the building of Christ's church, well, then you realize the problem with this idea. I mean, imagine going onto a construction site, right? The foreman says, today, everybody, you can do whatever you want. Put the bricks wherever you want. Put the wood. I couldn't care less. Forget those plans. Just lay them how you want. I mean, the house would be a disaster. It would never get built. But if we have a clear goal, which is building, then there is nothing wrong with being intentional and purposeful about it. I mean, I know what people are saying. We are more than just workers doing a job. We are in relationship with each other. But relationships often require intentional and purposeful action. You know, I think sometimes this is how we imagine what Paul is like. He's like the harsh school teacher in this passage. He's just trying to keep the kids in line, keep them quiet, particularly those naughty ones. If you ever taught a class, you know what I'm talking about. Just keep them quiet. But I think rather Paul is like this. I think he is like the conductor of an orchestra who is making sure each instrument is playing the right part, the right way, at the right time. I know very little about music, but this is what I do know. It is incredibly structured and purposeful, but it is deeply natural and beautiful. You see, spontaneity isn't spiritual. Love is spiritual. And love often requires purpose and thoughtfulness. And so let's be a church that builds each other up in love. Let's be a church that works hard at doing this. And so how do we do this? Well, let me finish with this. I think it means you come to church each and every week, or you join us online in COVID land if you need to do that way. Be committed to being here. You can't build the church if you don't come. I think it means working hard at listening and loving and delighting the word of God, even when you have had a bad week or it's been a hard week and your mind is incredibly tired and it's just drifting off as it is right now. Pull it back and listen to the word of God. And finally, I think it means we speak the loving, life-giving word of God into each other's lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we do pray that you'd help us to be a church that builds one another up in love. Help us to speak your truth into each other's lives, that Christ might be glorified and your church might be built. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.